Good afternoon to everyone. There are three events converging. Actually, there are five events that have converged in the last 3 days. But we have three events converging today and tomorrow. This is, as I think Mr. Seeker mentioned, a double Sabbath. It is the weekly Sabbath, but it is also the Sabbath because it is the first day of unleavened bread. And John makes a very important point of that, calling it a high day in his gospel when Christ was put into the grave. It particularly says they had to get him in the grave before sundown because they could not leave his body out on the Sabbath. And then almost parenthetically he says, for that Sabbath was a high day. Most of the world thinks that that Sabbath was a weekly Sabbath because they don't even know that the holy days were considered to be Sabbath days. And so there's a lot of confusion. And I guess if they watched us last night at the restaurant where we were, they probably thought we were keeping Good Friday. And it's a lot to explain to them, not that they would be particularly interested in hearing the explanation. But that's today is the holy day. Today is the weekly Sabbath. And tomorrow is a very important day as well. It is the wave sheaf. And the wave sheaf represents that Sunday, following the crucifixion, Christ appeared before God the Father and his sacrifice was accepted. And following that, eternal life then becomes available to all of mankind. So the wave sheaf is a very important day as well. We had a very nice evening at Restaurant Elmira on the night to be much observed. I think 27, 26, Hazel said, 26 people were there. Elijah, Joe, and his wife, couldn't remember her name last night, Charlene, were unable to come because Elijah became sick. So they're not here today either. Passover. I think Mr. Kester told me there were 22 people in Buffalo for Passover, and I think we had 19 in Elmira for Passover. So some of the people from the Elmira congregation were trying to claim back two of the people who were at the Passover service in Buffalo, the Kesters, and then make a comparison, but we're not to be comparing. We're actually to be congratulating each other about the number of people that God has chosen in these two churches to keep his day where Christ sacrificed himself for us. And I made the statement in Elmira at the restaurant last night, that I feel very much a privilege. It's a very much a privilege on my part to be able to be a part of each and every one of you. You are a very select group that God, the Bible uses the word elect. God has an elect. And as such, those people who are his elect, in order to be an elect, it can't be all of the people of the world. It has to be a small group in order to be elect. Ultimately, all of mankind will be included, but right now, those whom God has called and chosen are his elect. And I feel very privileged to be able to sit among all of you who are especially God's people. I could say that this sermon came from Mrs. Sue Kalea, but I could also say that it came from the young people who sang here before. I have entitled the sermon, Morning is Broken. Morning is Broken. And the reason I mentioned Mrs. Kalea is when we were thinking about what could be done for special music on this particular holy day, she suggested singing this song, Morning is Broken. My initial impression about the song was it may not be the most well-chosen song for this holy day. And my impression was because we think of the Passover as being a time when Christ has been crucified, being put in the grave, and it is not a time where we look forward so much to the future. Morning is Broken. That's a futuristic song, isn't it? And we're looking at the future. But then the more I thought about it, the more I thought how incorrect I was, that it was particularly well-chosen song and could be a theme for this particular holy day, because morning has broken. And morning did not break until Christ had completed his sacrifice. Mankind was under the death penalty until that time. So what I want to do in this sermon is to show that a new morning has broken and to consider something that we can do to facilitate our part in the dawning of a new day. I thought the best way to start this is to begin by talking about the night. Nighttime, darkness was upon the face of the earth. We can still say that darkness is upon the face of the earth because there's so little knowledge. But compared to the knowledge that existed before that, now our knowledge is enormous. And not only the knowledge, but the action that needed to be taken so that we could have eternal life has now been taken and has been completed. The deal is, you might say, the deal is done. Everything is that was necessary, that was planned, who knows for how long, by God the Father and Jesus Christ, before there was a creation. And the young people here talked about John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made which was made. So sometime, long, long ago, we don't know how long ago, but sometime long, long ago, the two of them planned what we see coming to fulfillment. Now, we think our lives are long, and actually our lives are short, and they're not enduring for so long in this physical flesh, but ultimately they will endure for eternity because of what was done for us. But this was planned long ago. You might say, in the dark of the night, when we go through the winter months, it's nights are long, dark is there, dark is upon us, and God doesn't start His year until the spring time is coming. It's really remarkable how quickly the spring has come to our area. All of the snow in our yard now is gone except along the edge of the barn roof, where it falls off and piles up. A couple of weeks ago, I went out, just a couple of weeks ago now, I went out and tried to cut grapes. You know, I was talking about that. And the snow was still somewhere between my knees and my hips. And so I was able to walk along on the top of the snow and start to cut the grapes. But suddenly, one foot fell through the snow. And I couldn't extract that foot from the snow. It was stuck. And the more I pushed, the worse the situation got, and then the other foot went down. When the other foot went down, so did the rest of the body. And I was laying on my nose trying to get one foot or the other out of the snow. And I started then trying to push with my hands. And I pushed with my hands, and the hand went down into the snow. Now I had three of my four digits stuck in the snow, and so I had to try and crawl from there over till I could grab hold of the fence to get out of the snow. Winter. Darkness. It is and has been a time of darkness in this season of the year, but in the history of mankind, darkness had been virtually unending, going back to the creation. Leviticus 23 and verse 5, we should always probably review some of these scriptures in Leviticus on this holy day just to remember what has been done and how the situation has changed. In the 14th day of the first month, Leviticus 23, verse 5, is at evening is the Lord's Passover. We were keeping the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, the month of Abib, not the same as the months which are on the Roman calendar, but the calendar that God gave to the Israelites at that time. So we were keeping the Passover on the 14th. Now, there's a question that was asked. I don't really know the answer for it, but I'll at least mention the question to you. Why do the Jews, there's lots of different Jews, of course, but it seems to be the predominant position of the Jews, don't keep the Passover as a separate festival. They just lump it in with the first day of unleavened bread, and so as I understand it, many of them will be keeping the Passover, not last night, not on Thursday night as we did, but kept it last night on Friday night, and today would be then the keeping of the Passover. As far as mankind knew, for 1,000 years, could have researched this. I didn't, but I know it's got to be 1,000 years after the initial institution of the Passover. There was no light shined on why. Maybe there are some hints in the Bible, in the scriptures, but there was no real explanation as to why this was important. It seemed to be a celebration for the leaving of Egypt, a historical national celebration that nation kept. After they left Egypt, they had the time of the kingdoms, the United Kingdom, United Kingdom, first of all, then the divided kingdoms. And then after both nations ceased to exist, 450 years went by between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So maybe 1,000 years. So they had the Passover, but they also had verses 6 and 7, which are relevant at this time of the year, especially relevant today. On the 15th day of the 7th month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto the Lord, 7 days must you eat unleavened bread. In the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. That's what we are doing now. We are having a holy convocation, a church service where we worship God and consider the truth of His Word. They did that all of the time of the kingdoms, Kingdom of Israel and Kingdom of Judah. In the first day, you have a holy convocation. Do not do any servile work therein. So 1,000 years passed. And then Christ came into the world. It was still without knowledge as to what God was really doing. God let that knowledge rest until the time for Christ to come here to the earth. Darkness prevailed. And even after Christ came, John says, darkness prevailed. Dawn had not broken. Morning is broken. That's the title of the sermon. It was a song that was sung by the young people. But John says there was darkness. Darkness was prevailing. And we can look at it today and we can see mankind in general. Darkness still, for the most part, prevails. But there is a little more light than there ever was before. John chapter 3 and verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men loved darkness rather than light. See whose responsibility ultimately it was. God let mankind have what they preferred. The men loved the darkness rather than the light because, here's the because, their deeds were evil. Everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So, that was the history of mankind up until a certain point. There is a saying that the darkest hour is just before the dawn. I don't know where that saying came from. But we think of the darkness of night just before the dawn. We think of it as being the darkest period of time. Winston Churchill made something of that when he made one of his speeches back in World War II. Wikipedia says about that, the darkest hour is a phrase coined by British Prime Minister Winston Churchill to describe the period of World War II between the fall of France in 1940 and the Nazi invasion of the Soviet Union in 1941, when the British Empire stood alone against Nazi Germany, apologies to Anita, and the Axis powers in Europe. So we think that's kind of dark time. But you know, even after Christ came, there was a period of great darkness just before the dawn broke. Here's a description of that darkness. Luke chapter 22. And verse 60. Christ had prophesied to Peter that before the cock crowed twice, that Peter would deny Christ three times. And Peter adamantly told Christ he would never deny him. But if you read here in Luke chapter 22, and as well as Mark and Matthew and Mark and John. This may be in all four accounts. Peter did deny Christ three times, and then the cock did crow. Verse 60 of Luke 22. The third denial. Peter said, "Man, I know not what you are saying." And immediately, while he spoke, the cock crowed. And this is one of the most poignant moments in the Bible. And here Luke gives this description, which isn't given in any of the other Gospels. But at that point, Christ was able to look right from the room that he was in into the adjacent room where Peter was warming himself by the fire. And after Peter had denied him the third time, Christ turned and he looked Peter in the eye. And Peter knew the truth of what Christ had said at that time. The Lord turned, verse 61, and looked at Peter. Peter remembered of the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times." Peter went out and wept bitterly. That represented, might say, in the history of Christianity, the darkest moment. The darkest moment is just before the dawn. Because it was just the dawn was about to break. Light was about to shine forth. And it was still difficulty involved before that happened. And then the men that held Jesus mocked him and beat him. When they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, say, "Prophesy, who is it that just hit you?" That was the darkest hour. The next whole day was the darkest hour. Christ was then taken, tried, scourged, and crucified, and then finally he's put into the grave. I know that when we come to keep the Passover, we emphasize the importance of being solemn on that occasion, of observing the Passover with a solemnity in our heart. And as we prepare ourselves to come and keep the Passover, that's an attitude that we ought to be in. I'd like to suggest to myself and to you that for the rest of the next whole day, we are observing what Christ went through after that Passover evening. And I find it's relevant to me if I can really focus on the events of that day, compare the events to the time and the day which Christ went through. And rather than spending the day like a normal day, to really think of the importance of what went on during that day. It's easy to go maybe and keep the Passover, then go away and live your life like it was just another day. But I don't think we should do that. I think we should spend that day meditating a lot about what Christ went through, because Well, it was the darkest hour, wasn't it? It was the darkest hour. There's a saying in sports about just going through the motions. You know, and I have to caution myself. I've been doing this for now 40 plus years. And I have kept the Passover every year. And I can just, it can just become sort of like repeating something over and over, repeating the Lord's Prayer over and over. Do it, and I've got it done. Now I've got to go and do the other things which I need to do. But I think that's something I'm going to try and guard against in my own life more than I have. And suggest to you that you may want to focus on this Passover day a lot more deeply than you have. It was the darkest hour. Morning was a, dawn was about to break. Dawn was about to break. And the darkest hour, they say, is the hour before the dawn. Who announces the dawn? Know the song? Blackbird has spoken like the first bird. I don't know if the blackbird announces the coming of light the way the rooster does, but you know, we think of the rooster crowing, announcing dawn. Hazel and I were at one time visiting the Charles couple in the nation of Barbados. They had been at Cornell, and they had gone back. He was the minister of agriculture. And so we spent the night in their house. We got there very late, spent the night in their house. We were laying in bed the next morning in the Caribbean Ocean at the equator. And as we were laying there, the rooster crowed, you know. And the rooster's famous for that, isn't he? As soon as dawn comes, the rooster crows. The rooster announces the dawn. You can think a little bit about that and what relationship to what Christ said. Was it not only light on the horizon spiritually, but physically at that time? Mr. Rigord instructed us to be vigilant and to watch while we're watching for the dawn. Exodus 12 and verse 41 came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Is that just ancient history? Or does it have a meaning for you and I? You know, even the selfsame day, what is even the selfsame day? 430 years later, they went into Egypt 430 years earlier on the very day that they left. Exactly 430 years. That's what Moses is saying here. It came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Have you gone out from the land of Egypt? Are you in the process of leaving this world? And that's the way the Bible refers to the present evil world around us as the land of Egypt. And God constructed this analogy 1,000 years before, because he was ultimately going to bring his church out of the present evil world. A small group initially, but ultimately most of mankind, all going to be born into his family by leaving this present evil world. So they weren't just keeping some, but there was not any light known at that time. Light was just beginning to dawn when Christ was being crucified. The rooster crowed. It says it is a night to be much observed. That's what we repeat, the night to be much observed. That is the reason we were having such a joyful celebration at the restaurants last night, or at homes, or wherever we do that. From year to year, we have a celebration on this night, not so much because the Israelites left, the physical Israelites left the physical nation of Egypt, but because the spiritual Israelites left the spiritual Egypt of this world. And something big was being prophesied 1,000 years before about you and I. This is that night the Lord of the Lord to be observed for the children of Israel and their generations. So it's really the breaking of dawn, isn't it? But again, John chapter 19, starting in verse 38, after Christ had died and his lifeblood had been poured out, so that we could have our sins forgiven, and so that you and I could have eternal life. Joseph, it says, of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, kind of interesting that he was a disciple of Jesus. We've been sort of Hazel and Bryant and I and Linda part of the time, not all the time, but part of the time, have been studying the Gospel of John for several weeks now. And Joseph of Arimathea, it says in some of the commentaries that I have read, was probably a member of the Sanhedrin, as was Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, so there were those on the council, the Sanhedrin, who were going to try Christ, who were his disciples. But he secretly feared the Jews. So instead of going to the Jews and asking for the body of Christ, he went to Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission to do that. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, also from the Sanhedrin, which at first came to Jesus by night. This something that had happened earlier in the book of John, I think John chapter 3, or John chapter 4. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. They took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new word didn't. Grave wherein never man was yet laid. There they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation for the Passover, it says here. I don't think I got that somehow copied here correctly, was near at hand. This was the first day of unleavened bread. It was the night to be much remembered. Suddenly, not then, but a little later, there would be an awareness of the meaning of those scriptures. Now here's a relevant verse for what we are now doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Your glorying, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. talked to Jackson and Mason a week or so ago about antonyms. Antonyms are? Can you tell us, Mr. Holloway? It is words that mean opposite things. Here in these verses of Scripture, there are antonyms and concepts which are facilitated by antonyms. Now, I'm bringing this up because we've been through those other things, but now the dawn is breaking and the light is beginning to shine. Antonyms that help us to understand that. Pride versus humility. Leaven versus unleavened. So leaven is a symbol, leavened bread is a symbol of pride. People puff themselves up. They get proud of themselves. They start to look down their nose at other people. They feel superior. And their attitude is reflected in their behavior. And that is what Paul is driving at here. We can go back to Leviticus 23 and we can say, 7 days, you put all the leaven out of your house. And for 7 days, you must eat, it says, unleavened bread. We spent time leading up to today getting rid of the leavening from our lives. Now, none of us would be so certain of ourselves that we would think we got rid of all of the leaven. Of course, we know we did not. Nevertheless, up to this point, that is what we were to do. But from this point on, the leaven is, for the next 7 days, God gave us a period of time to practice opposite antonym of leaven. Unleavened. Bread which is not puffed up. Humility. Instead of having an attitude where we are proud of ourselves, and we all can start to fall into that attitude, and it leads to then what? It leads to sin as opposed to righteousness. Humility leads to righteousness. Paul says, uses the words here, malice and wickedness, or versus sincerity and truth. So those are some of the antonyms that are implied here. And with this breaking of morning, we have something then which we are to do by the Passover, by the end of the Passover, all of the leavening, all of the malice, all of the wickedness, all of the pride are supposed to have been dealt with out of the house before the start of the first holy day, the 7 days. But then, you're not finished. That's the beginning. For the next 7 days, you are to put, then the light is supposed to dawn more and more. The day is beginning to become manifest. We are to build an attitude. We are to spend the next 7 days. That's where we are now. And I'm challenging you to spend the next 7 days, as God has commissioned us to do, building an attitude, an unleavened attitude of sincerity and truth in your life. I mentioned that I can be guilty of going through the motions. We have a certain number of these years that have been allotted to us. And during this time, the times are precious to us. We have the opportunity to try and accomplish the things that God is instructing us to do here, or to just go through the week eating some unleavened bread and not really applying the principle that we need to apply, which is remove pride from our lives and to put in, well, the pride should have been removed, but now to put in something else, an attitude of sincerity and truth and the practice of righteousness and making it into a habit. Habits are important for us to have in a spiritual sense as well. Mr. Rigord talked about being aggressive and defensive. Here we are. I think of aggressive, again, going back to the rooster. You know, we used to raise chickens in our house in Georgia when I was growing up, 11, 12 years old. We had chickens, and those roosters, they were aggressive. And we had a saying, yeah, they'd come after me, too. I was big enough by that time, and then I was learning to kick the football. I could kick a rooster about as good as I could kick a football. But the rooster was aggressive. We have a saying, like a chicken on a June bug. You see a June bug out there, that rooster's on him, and he's got him, and he eats him, boom. That's the kind of aggressiveness I would like to admonish you for in the next 7 days as we keep these days of unleavened bread. Morning is broken. Morning is broken. So, what ought we to focus on in doing that? I have a word here, which I related to morning, because it precedes the fullness of what I'm talking about. That word is thankful. Now, we ought to come here with a particularly strong attitude of thankfulness. What do we got to be thankful for? Well, we all know what we have to be thankful for. Not one of us deserved the mercy and the grace that we have been given. So if we are thankful for it, our behavior will be motivated by that thankfulness aggressively, not just in going through the motions, not just in, okay, I'm going to eat some unleavened bread and I'm not going to eat any leavened bread. Those are reminders that God has given to us for the real purpose of what we're doing, developing sincerity and truth, which is what He wants in our character, obedience, and so forth. For what He's done for us, there ought to be motivating us an attitude of thankfulness. And then the dawn begins to turn into full daylight. It changes who we are and how we behave. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And Paul here writes as though this is already done. It hasn't really, totally, fully happened to us yet, but Paul writes about it as if it was already done, because in fact it is already done, even though we're waiting yet to see these things. And talking with Mrs. Williams, you know, a little bit before church, talking about death and so forth, it says here, you have He quickened. Has He quickened you yet? No, not yet. Has He promised that He will quicken you, make you alive, resurrect you from the dead? We're all going to die. Not a question of if, it's when and how. Everybody has gone through it. It's a part of life. We're all going to die. But it says here, Paul says, he's writing to the church in Ephesus, you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation or conduct or our, you know, our friendships, part of this world before we left Egypt. We had our conversation there in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just like everybody else, he says there. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherein He has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. It says, by grace are you saved. And has raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness to us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. For that, we ought to be motivated deeply with an attitude of thankfulness. That's what I propose to you should be our emotional response to the Scriptures. It should be our emotional response to the song that was sung here by the young people. Morning is broken. Morning is broken. There's a whole new day that has dawned. And that day did not, could not occur until the death of Jesus Christ. The darkest hour is the hour before the dawn. How do we turn that then into full daylight? How do we do that? How do we make it full daylight? I think there's one key to it, and this is something I would like to maybe suggest to you that you could try for the next 7 days to make a special effort to employ in your life. We're given 7 days. Let's see if we can make those 7 days as profitable as we possibly can. I'm going to read you 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the whole chapter. Partly because this is a bit how I feel about you. Paul's attitude toward the people in this Corinthian church. Now, he had written some pretty serious criticisms to that church in 1 Corinthians, and I guess he's correcting them quite a bit in 2 Corinthians too. But here, he praises them in a way that now he's a little bit afraid he's overdone it. That's the context of this chapter. He has been so effusive in his praise toward them that He wants to be sure they don't let him down. Verse 1. Now, let's set the circumstances. There was a famine in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem, Paul was instructing them to send some offerings. Not, these weren't holy day offerings. These weren't tithes and so forth. These were offerings from out of what they had left to that church in Jerusalem, because that church in Jerusalem was suffering famine and lack of food. So Paul writes here, as touching the ministering to the saints, he sent, by the way, he sent Titus, and apparently reference to someone else who went with Titus to ahead to this church, I guess with this letter. As touching the ministering to the saints, what saints? The saints in Jerusalem. It is superfluous for me to write to you. I mean, that's already enough been said. I know the forwardness of your mind. Chicken and June bug. That's what he's saying here. I know how aggressive you are. I know you're aggressive and defensive. I am so proud of how you behave in this way. I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you. Paul admits he's a braggart here. I boast about you to them of Macedonia and Achaia, of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal have provoked very many. Zealous they were. I hope we can be zealous for the next 7 days. Lest happily, if they of Macedonia come with me, there's some people, I'm coming, I'm going to be there. Some of these people from Macedonia might come with me, and if they find out that all of the things I have bragged to them about you haven't done, I'm going to be embarrassed. So I'm sending Titus and some other person here to be sure you're ready when I come with the example that I want them to see. Less happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we should be ashamed of the same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort you, brethren, that they would go before you and make up beforehand your bounty. Be sure you got it ready when I come. The things that we're going to send to Jerusalem. Wherefore you had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness. He's saying you're not going to hold anything back, that you're not going to covet the things that even are yours, but you're going to share them with the others. And I've been telling everybody that, and I don't want to find out that you aren't ready when I come, and that they would see it. I say this, he which sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly. And he which sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. And here's the line that I would like to suggest that you focus your attention on. From thankfulness comes giving. If we're going to be thankful and we're going to spend the next 7 days putting sincerity and truth into our lives, then maybe a way to do that is to be sure that for the next 7 days, we have something in our lives which we are constantly working at to be giving to someone else. That's what we're called to do, ultimately, isn't it? In the resurrection, the return of Christ, in the kingdom of God, aren't we called to be givers? That's the people that God has called who are going to be givers at that time. Our job is to give God's truth to any number of people and to help bring them into God's family. So I'm suggesting, and I hope I can keep my own suggestions, that for the next 7 days, we can all work at an attitude of giving, which is motivated from an attitude of thankfulness. Dawn, morning, the fullness of the day from the habit that we can develop of giving. And not just for 7 days, but we have the 7 days in which to develop that habit and continue it throughout the year, becoming givers. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always have sufficiency in all things and may abound to every good work. Paul is very proud of that church in that way. So I'm not gonna go through the remainder of the chapter, but if you want to and think about and look at the things that Paul is saying here about how pleased and proud he was of that church, and if Paul was, I would surmise that he is speaking not only for himself, but from the heart of God as well. This is what God wants us to do, become givers. That was one of the main themes of Mr. Armstrong's life, you know. More blessed to give than it is to receive. He talked about two ways in this world, the way of get and the way of give. The fullness of the day, the future that is coming, morning has broken, is ultimately going to turn into non-ending light, because all of mankind is going to give up the way of get and turn to the way of give. And everybody's going to benefit from that. You can find different ways to, I can't address individually with you how you would give. I'll give you one example of something I started to do several years ago, and that is every time I get some change from the store, we have a jar that we keep in an entertainment center at my house, and I go reach up around the thing, and I always drop that change in the jar. I've dedicated every time. I never spend change. So if I have something that's $5.01, and I have a few pennies in my pocket, I don't take one cent out and put it with a $5 bill. You know, I give $6 and I get 99 cents in change. So I have something to give when I get home. And I take it and I put it in that jar. And I have two boys. And those two boys, for the last several years, have taken that jar of change. And it's their way of giving as well, participating in the giving. And they count that change, and then they come up with the total. They're learning to count money and count change. They're maybe a little bit past that point now, but initially that was a good example. So it was a way of giving to a group of people in the Philippines. I think I started it before I had met Linda. But some of the people in the Philippines, they used to say, and this was some time ago now, and this is what sort of made me start to think about it. They said they make $2 an hour. I mean, 2 cents an hour. 2 cents an hour. I couldn't believe that. I can't believe it's still that. But anyway, I have a little bit of money that I put in the jar. And Jackson and Mason usually end up with about $300 worth of money that has been saved in the year. And that might be quite a lot of money, quite a bit of help to somebody. and it's a way that I have practiced giving. I'm not saying that's the way that you should practice giving, but I'm saying there is some way that you can devise for yourself that you can practice giving. Maybe it's to spend some extra time in prayer for various people. Maybe it is to visit people who are sick. Maybe it is to just communicate by the telephone. Every day for 7 days, focus on doing something where you are giving something from yourself, not to benefit the person who is receiving, but to build in you the character that God wants. We have 7 days. That brings ultimately the fullness of the day. Morning is broken. I haven't seen Mason holding up the clock yet, but any minute he may. I'm going to give him one last. Oh, there it is. I'm going to give him one last scripture, Mason. John chapter 12, verse 36. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spoke Jesus and departed and hid himself from them. Morning is broken. The fullness of the day is coming. Let's be a part of it. We've got 7 days to work on accomplishing that in our lives. We should have, you know, none of us did, but we should have, by last night, gotten all of the leavening out of our lives. Now, for 7 days, we have been given precious time and precious information and taught that we are to put something in, to eat something for those 7 days. Unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So in the fullness of the day, I'm proposing to us that we work on becoming givers. Be vigilant in thanksgiving, in thankfulness, and in thanksgiving.